Good morning again. I thought I'd take a minute just to explain the gift that my friends in the Philippines gave me. It was this outfit here. It's a traditional Filipino outfit. So a couple of the guys took me to the mall, and they were looking, and we thought we had something picked out, but then they were sending some pictures and stuff back, and finally they were like, "Where's your wife at? Get her in there." So she shows up, and she's like, "Here, this is what you need." So that was all fixed, but I greatly appreciated their hospitality, so I thought I would display this gift of kindness from them. Well, you probably guessed this, but studies have found that women cry on average 3.5 times a month. That's almost twice as much as men. And so when a woman cries, it's usually on average about 6 minutes, whereas a man is about 4 minutes. On average, humans produce 15 to 20 gallons of tears per year. Now, further research from my wife said there's three kinds of cries that women have. There's the "this movie is so sad" kind of cry. There's the emotional "I'm just talking through this" kind of a cry. And then there's the really ugly "that smears your makeup" kind of cry. Now, those are some very interesting facts about tears. But let me ask you this. What if I told you that tomorrow that you would wake up and all day long you would be extremely sad? How would you react? So tomorrow when you wake up, you're going to be extremely sad all day long. Would you know what to do? Would you be dreading the thought of even having to wake up tomorrow? Would you strive for worldly joys, ice cream, your favorite movie, shopping, buying something? You know, many times we're so repulsed by this idea of grief and sadness that we try to seek the quickest way, the easiest way out of it. In a world where there's a quick fix for seemingly everything, there's countless worldly fixes for undesirable emotions such as grief. Grief. You know, grief is an unavoidable part of our lives. At some point or another, all of you are going to come face to face with grief. And have you wondered, what does godly grief look like? How does godly grief differ from worldly grief? Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at this topic of godly grief. And my hope is that you will not look at grief as an opportunity for a quick fix, a way to take the easy way out, but instead that you will seek God's way through it. So our starting passage today is from John 11, verses 17 to 34. John 11, verses 17 to 34. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there now. If you need a Bible, raise your hands, and one of our ushers will be happy to give you one. John 11, 17 to 34. But even as you're turning there, I just want to begin with a definition of grief. I would define grief as our whole personed response to a loss or a perceived loss. Some of you, a spell check, your antennas may go up, personed. But I was informed that Pastor Phil often turned things in and spell check just went, poof, exploded. So I think I'm okay. What I mean by that is your whole person does grief. All of you does grief. Your thinking is impacted and affected as you experience loss. You either think truths about God and his promises, or your thoughts go elsewhere to hopelessness and discouragement. Your emotions do grief. You cry. You feel the loss. Your actions do grief. You respond either in drawing closer to the Lord and the way you handle that, or you respond in pulling back from him, becoming more distant. Your heart does grief and the things that you value and treasure. You either desire more of the Lord and build your future upon him, or you desire the easy way out and build your future upon something else. So as you see, our whole self is involved in grief. We can't simply limit grief to simply an emotion, even though our emotions are certainly included in that process. As I've said, all of us will experience grief, and we're going to respond to it in some way. Now, one of the things that may stuck out to you about that definition is I mentioned loss and perceived loss. So of course, grief includes actual loss, whether of tangible things or of intangible things. But grief can also include a perceived loss of tangible or intangible things. For example, the loss of a child or a spouse or a parent. That's a very tangible loss. But there's a kind of grief that can relate to infertility or the loss of a life that was planned. There's a kind of grief that goes along when our dreams and our plans die. So there can be many people here today who are in grief, not because they've lost a loved one per se, but because of the death of their plans. Maybe you've watched as other moms have children, but you can't get pregnant. Maybe you've seen families flourishing with wonderful grown children who have great relationships while yours don't have anything to do with you. Maybe you've dreamed of traveling and enjoying life in your retirement, but due to health issues, you can't. Maybe your marriage seemingly seems to be crumbling and becoming more of a nightmare than a blessing. Those types of grief are just as real and hard. Now, godly grief would include turning away from our sin and turning to Christ, and that's a grief that all of us should exhibit. It's a necessary, a vital type of grief. As people think about grief, it's very common to hear them talk about it in five stages: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. But just because those stages are common does not mean they are normal. One of the things that you're going to see today is that Jesus Christ is the only truly normal human being, and he does not go through the stages of grief. So just because something is common does not mean that it is normal. So I hope that you will see that you are not locked into these so-called stages of grief. As Christians, God has called us to live and to respond differently. So let's read now from John 11. If you're able to stand, please do so, and we will read beginning in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face covered with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help today. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning with an incredibly challenging subject, grief. We know because of this Genesis 3 world that we live in, we all face grief, and we all handle it in different ways. But I pray, Lord, that through your word today, you will show us the godly way to respond to grief. I pray that even in the hardness and the sadness of it, that we can seek to please you, find hope and help in you, our Savior, the one who has modeled grief, the one who walks before us and has overcome it, and the one who will empower us in our grief. So may you be magnified and glorified, even in our time together today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to be taking a slightly different approach to our text today. Instead of walking through it verse by verse and going through it in that format, I'm going to be asking the question, what does this text teach us about grief? More specifically, godly grief. And so the main point, my hope that you will see today is this, that grief for Christians is met with an honest and confident expectation of God's comfort, drawing strength from Jesus, who is our guide in sorrow and our source of unwavering grace. That would be my hope for all of us today, that you'll be able to look to Jesus, draw strength from him who guides us in our sorrow and is our hope of unwavering grace. So let's take a look at our text here to see this today. And I know that this one is, I'm sure, one that you're all familiar with. You know the story of Lazarus. It's probably not new to you. Right before the part that we read, Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus is ill. And he makes it clear as he hears this that the purpose of this sickness is so that God would be glorified. That's why Lazarus is sick. So then what's a little bit surprising is that Jesus delays. He delays. He doesn't go to Lazarus right away. He delays. Not because he doesn't care, but because he will clearly demonstrate God's power and his uniqueness to everyone. Now, if we're honest, one of the greatest challenges that we face in grief is this particular matter of what seems to be God's delay. We know that God is perfectly able to heal. We know that he has all power to stop these things from happening. But we also know he doesn't always do that. So how do we respond then to a delay like that from God? There can be those who would say, a God who truly loves would never do such a thing. A father who truly loves his children wouldn't hesitate to step in and care for them. Now, even as Christians, we know there's flaws with that, but there's a part of that that we can resonate with, right? If God is loving, then why doesn't he step in sooner? Why doesn't he move a little bit quicker to help us and maybe even stop those things from happening to us? So our first point is this. Godly grief understands apparent delays in God's timing as painful, but there's still evidences of his perfect love for us. So godly grief understands these apparent delays in God's timing as painful, right? They're painful, they hurt. But there's still evidences of his perfect love for us. So godly grief is going to respond to the hard question of why God with the proper lens through which to view the situation. And what's more important and better than our comfort is that God is glorified. So as we begin to expect that our prayers won't necessarily be answered in the way that we think, because our focus is too often on our own comfort or on our own glory. But you see, God has a higher and better goal than that. So God may seemingly delay a request, an answer to your petition. He may seemingly delay that. He may allow you to be pushed closer to that loss that you're afraid of experiencing. In fact, he may even bring that loss to pass. But if he does, just know that it's not because he's not concerned with you. No, it's because there's an even better purpose, an even greater purpose that he intends for that. We see in verse 3 how John reminds his audience that Jesus loves this family. Jesus loves this family. So we take that as we understand his delay there. His delay is not a hard-hearted response to an inconvenience. That's not why he's delaying. No, it's out of love that Jesus is actually delaying. So a greater work is going to occur in the raising of Lazarus that will point people to Christ that would not have occurred had Jesus healed Lazarus before he died. So there's going to be a greater work that's going to come forth out of this. So finally, Jesus leaves. He delays, then he leaves. And again, what I don't want you to miss is that his delay is part of his love for the family. How so? Well, the sign that Jesus will give in raising Lazarus from the dead will not only strengthen the faith of this family and those watching in ways that a healing could not, but it strengthens the faith of those who follow as well. So what would help Jesus' followers in the years to come as Jesus is in the grave and they're asleep and they're wondering, is this the end? Is it over? What will help them? Well, thinking back to the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead will give them hope to move forward on the next day. So when Jesus arrives, he is met by Martha, who raises some questions about his timing. Now, the Jews believed that the soul of a person would hover over the body for 3 days, hoping to re-enter. After 3 days, if it didn't re-enter, that person is stone cold dead. You can sign off on that. So by coming after 3 days, the fact that Lazarus was truly dead would not have been missed. There's no question at this point that he is dead. You probably remember Martha back from Luke 10, 38 to 42. There in that story, Jesus is coming and she's appealing to Jesus to help Jesus get her sister Mary to help her. Probably remember Martha from that account right there. Here in this story, she's coming with this bold confidence that if Jesus had just been a little bit earlier, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Now, with Martha and Mary are also many Jews who are grieving. And it was required in first century Judaism that the deceased be buried on the day of the death, which was followed by 6 further days of mourning for a total of 7 days, in which the bereaved family would remain at home while others would come to supply food and express sympathy. So the Jews got a lot of things wrong, but one of the things they did here, they did get right. They come alongside of others to grieve with them. And I think we can learn a lot from that. Grief is done as a family. That's why Paul tells us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who are weeping. It's not something that you and I are called to do alone. But much of our wrestling with grief has to do with this first point here. We just don't like delays in God's timing. We'd prefer to take the easier route than to have to go through that hard experience, that worst-case scenario. And thus, we can easily miss out on the greater purpose of our suffering and trouble, which is the glory of God. Now, to be clear, godly grief doesn't pretend like delays are easy or enjoyable. We're not playing this pretend game, this fake game. Nothing in the text indicates that we're just going to play along with it. Oh, it's so easy. This is so wonderful. I'm so thankful for God's delays and all this. That's not what we see in the text here. But when God doesn't answer your prayers in the way you want, you don't have to fake it. I'm okay. I'm doing all right. You don't have to tell people it's no problem. But what matters is how you interpret that delay. So take a look at verse 6. If you look back at that, in the ESV here, it says, "So when Jesus heard." But another way to say that is, "However, when Jesus heard." So the key with godly grief is not to take the however of God and make it more than the love of God. I'll say that again. The key in godly grief is not to take the however of God and to make it more than the love of God. How might we do this? So the Christian single heading into midlife without a spouse, the however of God can appear as if God has better things to worry about than your singleness. For parents who have lost a child, the however of God could be taken as punishment for sins. For the saints struggling with long COVID, the however of God can seem like a forever in which healing will never come. But godly grief refuses to take that bait. Godly grief is going to choose not to go down that line of thinking. Yes, God delays, but he delays because the end result for our faith is going to be worth that wait. So let's jump a little bit back to Martha here. We see in this account that both Martha and Mary deal with grief differently. We also see that Jesus responds to each one differently. And that takes us to our second point. Godly grief knows what to do with the why questions. Godly grief knows what to do with the why questions. Now, well-meaning Christians at times can say things like, you should never ask God why. But that you should simply just accept whatever happens without a word. The problem with that is it's not what we see in Scripture. Consider Psalm 42:9, for example. I say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? So was the psalmist misguided there? Did he speak out of turn? No, I mean, we know that the Lord is the ultimate author of the Psalms, and the Lord himself cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So godly grief can ask those why questions. It can ask the how long questions. Psalm 13, 1 and 2, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? But here's the key, okay, here's the key. Godly grief knows what to do with those why and those how long questions. Godly grief knows that and remembers that it's God who cares. Godly grief clings to the promise that there is hope. And even as Martha wrestles in her grief, she's able to say, I know that my brother will rise again. Now, it would have been very easy for Martha to remain in her grief, to ask those why questions without moving forward in hope. But she knows that death is not the end of the story. She knows that there's a living God who cares for her. She knows that death will not have the final say. And therefore, she knows it's critical to move forward after wrestling with the why question. Now, it could be today, it just could be that some of you are not asking why properly. You're not asking why the why questions properly. It could be that you're blaming God and that you're angry at him. It could also be that instead of articulating your pain, you're holding it in and you're not being honest about it. And that's only hurting yourself. So it's not only that we ask questions of God, but also he asks questions of us. If you take a look at verse 26, notice how Jesus asks questions. Jesus asks Martha if she believes. Not simply believing in what he will do, but if she believes in him. Does Martha truly believe the person of Jesus and his work? And this, my friends, is the question before us in our grief. The question that God would ask of you and I, do you believe? Do you believe in me and my work? Do you believe that I myself am the resurrection? Do you cling to the promise that there is hope? Mary makes a statement, I think it's a little bit of an accusation in verse 32, that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died. So in her own way, she's asking the why question. Why did you wait so long, Lord? So good grief moves us from the why to the who. From the why to the who. So both Martha and Mary move in their struggles and their questions. They move from those why to the who, to Jesus and his power. So no longer does why have the priority over the who. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus doing in this situation? What will he do? One of my favorite words in Scripture is yet. Yet. You see, yet is this bridge between the why and the who. One of the most famous why psalms is in Psalm 22. There David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from saving me from the words of my groaning? But that psalm doesn't end there yet. See, the word yet marks a turning point. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. You see, it's yet that carries us between the why and the who. Yet, you have questions about what is happening, of course. Yes, you don't understand why God is not moving faster or in the way that you think is better, of course. Yes, you struggle with why you are the only one who seemingly is enduring this trial. But yet. Yet reminds us that it's not the end of the story. Yet reminds us that God is faithful to us. Yet reminds us that the best is still to come. Yet keeps us going because it pushes us into the arms of God. So may I ask you this? Where have you stopped asking God? What things have you stopped asking God for him to do? Where have you retreated into isolation or discouragement? Could yet help you to see the priority of the who over the why. So this kind of lament, this crying out to God in our pain, and this journey of moving forward, that's based on Jesus, who knows how to lament like no other. Jesus knows what it is like to grieve. He knows how to respond to grief in a godly way. And because of him, we no longer have to treat our emotions as if they were our enemies, which leads us to our third point. Godly grief does not act as if emotions are bad. Godly grief does not act as if emotions are bad. So as Jesus goes to the tomb, he sees Mary weeping, he sees the Jews weeping with him, and he's deeply moved in spirit as they show him where Lazarus is laid. Here we have one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. More literally, it's Jesus began to cry. But even in such a short verse, we have one of the richest and deepest verses that we could find. Jesus, God in the flesh, the true human, begins to cry. This is the second of three statements in this chapter that relate to the emotional response of Jesus. Now, as you know, it's pretty common for people to go off track when it comes to emotions. You see, culture makes our emotions, how we feel, the highest good. We're told that our happiness is our greatest aim in life. We're told to simply let it rip, just to express our emotions to everybody. We're told that how we feel is the most important thing that matters. But at the same time, we're also told to pretend like we don't feel anything at all. Strong men never cry. They suck it up. But as you look at this account, is that what you see in Jesus? Well, of course not. It's not what Jesus does. Jesus displays the emotions that God designed for normal human beings, yet he never sins in them. Jesus experiences distress and anger and joy and annoyance and surprise and compassion and pity and affliction and sorrow. When it comes to sorrow and grief, Jesus is no stranger. After all, in Isaiah 53:3, he's the man of sorrow who is acquainted with grief. He knows it like no other. So while emotions can seem like a pain at times, that's not the way that God designed them to be. He gave us emotions for very specific purposes. These purposes include knowing and relating to and glorifying God, to fulfilling the great commandments to love God and to love your neighbor. Our emotions are part of our nature as we were created in the likeness and image of God, Genesis 1:26-27. We're commanded to experience particular emotions, such as joy, hating evil, being glad in the Lord, weeping with those who weep. So we should be glad that we experience emotions. We should experience emotions. We should be distressed and concerned about events and things that happen. We should have sorrow when loved ones die. We should appreciate those emotions, the joy, the peace, the love that we have, and so on. So our challenge with emotions is not that we have them, but how they have been impacted and distorted by the fall. So our goal is not to eliminate or to ignore our emotions, but rather to see them transformed, rather to see them guided by Christ's redemptive work. And I want to point out that here too that the weeping of Jesus is not some mere historical event. Yes, on this particular day in human history, Jesus stood there and wept. That is 100% true and accurate. But there's more to it than that. You see, he also weeps for and alongside of all of his friends, including you and including me. So listen, Jesus weeps for and alongside of each and every one of you. Not a single tear falls without his notice and care. Not a single one of your tears goes missing. He collects every single one in his bottle. So friends, there's no part of your grief that goes unnoticed by your Savior. His tears join your tears as he stands, not aloof, not far off from a distance, but one who is beside you, who is holding you tight with his arms of love. We often forget that the one who knows the stars by name, the one who has named every single star there is, knows the ins and outs of your grief. He understands each and every tear that falls from your eyes. He knows the hurt that's going on inside of you. He knows the words that you don't have, that you can't get out. He knows your grief like no one else does. But Jesus doesn't merely know your grief, he has experienced it. He knows what it's like to lose loved ones. He knows what it's like to experience separation and pain. But most importantly, he knows what it's like to meet you in your grief. So Jesus not only cries here, he not only weeps, but he's deeply moved in spirit. He's deeply troubled. You see that there in verse 33. Now that is a very difficult verse to understand. Why does Jesus respond in such a manner, knowing that just in a short time he will raise Lazarus from the dead? Why this response of Jesus there? Now the term here, the ESV uses a term that talks about deeply moved in spirit. It can mean that as an expression of emotion, or it can be translated as anger. So in the majority of context where this verb occurs, it does mean anger, it does mean displeasure. And I think the majority of commentators and scholars agree here that Jesus was angry. He was angry. We really can't soften the language to make it sound like he wasn't angry. But we neither can we say that Jesus wasn't grieving well. Anger and grief can go hand in hand together. Most of us, I think, have a hard time of reconciling how anger and love can coexist. We don't think that they often can. But not so with Jesus. Jesus can be rightfully angry, yet still be loving. He can grieve while still being angry. So why was Jesus angry? Why was he angry in this context? Well, I believe that he had a righteous anger over the unbelief of the Jews. The heart of sin is unbelief. As Jesus is looking and seeing their unbelief, there's an anger toward that. He's also angry at this intruder of death and sin who has entered into God's creation and robbed it. I want to make it clear that Jesus' anger here was righteous. Righteous anger, that's not typically the anger that we have. Ours is typically a very unrighteous anger. So righteous anger, that's concerned about the things of God. It's not about us getting our own way. So grief, righteous anger, those are appropriate responses to things that happen in this Genesis 3 world. As you remember, God's design for this world was a world, a place in which grief was unnecessary. For there would be no losses. No children would die. No dreams would collapse. No separation would ever occur in God's desired plan for his creation. But as you know, one day an intruder came into God's garden. This intruder deceived Adam. It lured the couple to sin against God. And the result of this foreign invasion was death and separation. And so no longer is this world a place in which everything is all right. And this is the world in which we find ourselves, a world in which grief and righteous anger exist. So even knowing the end of the story does not stop Jesus from grieving and being righteously angry. You see, Jesus sees not only the physical effects of the death of Lazarus, but he also sees what God sees, spiritual death, the effects of sin. He sees that death is not only found within the tomb of Lazarus. As he looks out across the world, what he sees in reality is the world is a tomb, a giant tomb in which there are dead men and women walking, and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of them will be permanently lost forever. That's what Jesus sees. So in your grief, it's appropriate, it's perfectly okay to have righteous anger. Again, I'm going to keep repeating that righteous anger. Not anger at God, that's not righteous, but anger at sin, at death, that rob the relationships, that lead to physical or relational death, and anger at the unbelief that goes against this idea that God cares and is doing something about it. But here's the thing. Jesus does not stay in that state forever. He doesn't stay in the state of weeping and righteous anger forever. I don't know how long he cries. Minutes? Hours? Nothing in the text indicates that this goes on for days, okay? So there was a limited time to which Jesus remains in that state, but what I'm bringing out is there is a time and place to cry, but he doesn't remain there. Jesus does not let his grief define him. There's no doubt that grief leaves a mark on us. No question about that. Grief changes us. Grief has an impact on us. We don't have to pretend that it doesn't. You will not be the same person that you were before that loss. But that's not always a bad thing. You see, grief doesn't have to have the last word. Grief doesn't have to be your last name. Hi, I'm Mr. Grief. Hi, I'm Mrs. Grief. Grief is not your identity. Grief does not have to break you. Grief does not have to consume or rule over you. And God's purpose in grief is that grief is a tool to make you more like Jesus. So I believe the big question that we're wrestling with is, how do we not let grief do these things to us? How do we not be defined by grief? How do we respond to grief in a God-glorifying way? Now, I want to avoid the language of getting over it. That sounds very calloused, as if you can just forget the event happened. And that's not true. I think it's more appropriate to say that we can move forward in our grief. Jesus moves forward because he knows that death is not the end. He knows that death is not the period at the end of the sentence. So Jesus, the Word in the flesh, comes not to be broken by grief, by suffering and death, but to break it. And because he has broken it, we, his people, can move forward in this confident expectation that God will provide the necessary comfort and strengthening that we need in it as well. Now, it's not that as we experience God's comfort and grace that we lose all of the sadness. It's not as if it just poof goes away. Oh, I'm not sad anymore. That's not necessarily true. There's still an ongoing struggle of what we know is true and what we are feeling, what we are seeing. And for many of you, you want to know, how do I handle these emotions in these seasons of grief? What do I do with them here? Well, I would encourage you to recognize that it's the worship of our heart that needs to be changed more than the emotions that you are having. The worship more than the emotions. You see, emotions are not meant to be turned on and turned off. Instead, it's the source that needs to be changed. So the greatest need that we have is for new hearts, for new priorities, for a new and reoriented love and worship, not more comfortable feelings. Why is it then that we spend so much time and money trying to escape from our feelings and trying to make them more comfortable? So identify the emotions that you are having, especially when you're grieving. Be honest about them. Evaluate which parts of those emotions are godly and which parts are not, knowing that you're going to go somewhere with your emotions. So where will it be? Will you go to Jesus? Or will you go to someone or something else with your emotions? So ultimately, the key to having and maintaining right emotions in our grief is the power of Christ. That's ultimately what it boils down to. Only by God's Spirit can we cultivate those right emotions. And that sets it up for our fourth point. Godly grief clings to the one who models grief and empowers those in grief. So godly grief clings to the one who models grief and to the one who empowers those in grief. So in verse 32, if you take a look at that, Mary knows where to go. There's a lot that Mary doesn't know. I get that. But here's one thing that Mary does know. Mary knows where to go. Mary knows that she can come to Jesus and fall at his feet. Where else could she go? Where else could she go that would truly provide the help and comfort that she desperately needs? So ultimately, the key for all of us in this godly grief is to cling to the one who models, defeats, and empowers. That ultimately is the key for us. So apart from him, there is nothing or no one who can provide hope, who can give us the help, who can strengthen us, who can enable us to move through it victoriously, who can provide assurance that grief is a momentary but not eternal response. So Jesus models grief for us as he experiences the fullness of it without sinning. We do not have such a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin, Hebrews 4:15. So Jesus was not spared the experience of grief in his life. He didn't get a pass from that. He experienced it as well. And more than anyone, He's experienced it. He knows it. Job was a man who wondered how God could relate to him in his loss. Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as God sees? Job asks. But the answer is yes. Yes. The incarnation, God coming in the flesh, proves this. We can cling to him. We can cling to Jesus because he knows what grief is and because he models what godly grief is like. So Jesus never lets grief stop him from his obedience to the Father. He gives words to his grief. He expresses his grief in honesty and in truth. But Jesus never allows for sinful emotions or responses to invade into his grief. Even delays are not delays from Jesus' perspective. They are part of a greater plan that is worth the wait. Jesus trusted. I love how Jerry Bridges defines trust. Jerry Bridges says, "Trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us." I love that. It shows the activity that's involved in trust. It's not simply this let go and let everything happen kind of an activity. So Jesus trusts the Father in this manner. He can sleep in the midst of the storm, knowing that nothing will happen to him apart from God's will. He doesn't need to take action on his own when he's faced with that temptation in the wilderness. He doesn't have to turn the stones into bread because he knows the Father will provide bread at the right timing. Jesus, the model griever, allows his tears to fall, knowing that one day he will wipe away all tears. He never allows grief to define him or to have the last say. Now, not only does Jesus model grief for us, but he's also the defeater of grief. By virtue of his defeat of death, Jesus gives a warning notice to grief. Hey, buddy, you're on your last leg here. See, on the last day, or one day, all grief will be ended. And in verse 25, Jesus reminds Mary that he himself is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't simply offer resurrection and life, but he himself is the resurrection and the life. And so this resurrection, this life that Jesus is talking about, that's more than just a future reality. The paradox that we experience is that the resurrection and life that Jesus offers is also a present reality. It's true for us right now just as much as it's true for us in the future. So what that means is that Jesus provides life right now for us. He provides assurance that believers who have likewise been raised spiritually with him by the resurrection of Jesus will in some sense never die. That's true right now. Yes, you will die physically, but spiritually, eternal life has begun and will never end. And one day, you as a believer will receive a resurrected body. So from the moment that life has begun, believers no longer have to live under the power of death. Now, you may be wondering, well, that sounds great, but I'm not sure how that relates to me in my grief. What's that have to do with my grief here? I know that the dead will be raised one day, but is there anything that you could give me that will help me with my grief right now? Okay. Well, it's not uncommon for guilt and regret to creep in when it comes to grief. Why didn't I spend more time with them? Why did I commit that sin that led to so many people getting hurt and their dreams came crashing in? If I just could have been a better person, this might not have happened. Those types of regrets can go on and on. But the fact that Jesus rose means that those sins are forgiven. They've been thrown in God's lake and a no fishing sign has been posted. We don't have to go and dredge them up again. So you can experience freedom from guilt and regret in your grief because of the fact that Jesus defeated grief. Secondly, you can also live without fear of what might happen. Often, loss leaves us in a place where we're afraid of losing something else that's important to us, something valuable to us. What if another child is taken? What if another health issue comes up? What if my spouse doesn't want to work things out and our marriage goes through and crumbles? What if I end up childless? But Jesus' resurrection has demolished Satan's power. It's freed us from death's icy grip. And as a Christian, you share in that triumph. So now, neither Satan nor his forces have any power over you because you're hid with Christ. And because Jesus lives, you can live fearlessly, knowing that neither Satan nor death will have the final word in your life. None of your fears will come to pass unless they are part of God's good plan for your life. And then finally, Jesus empowers those who are in grief. So I'm not sure that it would be good news just to leave you with the fact that Jesus models grief. That's great. Okay, wonderful. I like that. But how's that actually help me? Okay, so we got to go a little bit further than that. Jesus empowers those who are in grief. Just because Jesus did it, it doesn't mean that we necessarily have the power to, unless he gives us that power. So it's good news to know that Jesus provides help to us even as we face our grief. Now, as a pastor, I know how hopeless it sounds and it feels to give comforting words to those who are grieving. I'm sorry, just doesn't cut it. As sorry as I am, I can't actually fix your problem. I can't raise your loved one up from the dead again. I can't actually change that situation. Those words are very ineffective, right? And this is exactly why we need Jesus, because Jesus actually gives us help. Jesus' words actually do something. So for one, Jesus gives us a hope that goes beyond the grave and beyond the mess that we've seen. You've been noticing that there are different types of grief. There's the type of grief that comes from the things that we do or the things that happen to us. There's more kinds of grief than just losing a loved one. But regardless of the particular kind of grief that we're experiencing, Jesus gives us words of hope. It may seem that all hope was lost as Jesus came to the cave in verse 38. After all, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, or 4 days plus. And Jesus simply asks one thing, will you believe? And Jesus simply asks one thing from you and I, will you believe? Will you believe? Will you believe that Jesus has enough grace to comfort you? Will you believe that your grief is not the end of the story? Will you believe that although your grief has impacted you and changed you, that Jesus is greater? That Jesus will use your grief as part of his good plan for your life? Do you believe that there's a better future in store for you? Do you believe that Jesus, the one who drops his tears for you, will one day dry your tears? Revelation 21, 1-5, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from his throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain evermore, for the former things have passed away. Listen, there's no situation, there's no trouble for you in which his grace is not enough. Grief is a burden that we carry. And if we're handling grief in an ungodly way, we're either trying to pretend that that burden isn't there, or we're trying to handle it all ourselves. But Jesus did not design for you and I to handle that weight of grief on our own. He designed for you to come to him and to allow him to help you shoulder that burden. So I'll end with this. If you're carrying the burden of grief, are you doing it yourself? Or will you come to Jesus and allow him to help you bear it? The only way that comes to pass is through a saving relationship with him. If we don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it's impossible to grieve in the right way. But Jesus offers you life. He offers you freedom from your sins, and he offers to carry you through whatever it is in life you face. Will you believe? Let us pray. Our dear Lord, we come unto you ending with this question, will we believe? Will we believe today that you are enough? that you are enough to enable us to press through our grief in a way that glorifies you, that you are enough to empower us to handle our emotions in a God-glorifying way, to think about delays in your timing as part of your love for us. Will we believe that grief does not have to have the final say? Lord, I pray today for any in here today in which there are seeds of unbelief. I pray that those would be exposed, Lord, and rooted out, and that all of us will remind ourselves of the gospel, the good news of how you've come to defeat death and rescue us. May you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.